that's provoked more debate than almost any other in the New Testament. What we're looking at here is, in many ways, a sort of an overhearing of a debate, the origins of which we've lost. So imagine you were to stand in a phone shop on Derby High Street and hear a debate going on between someone who was extolling the virtues of Android and someone else who was arguing that, no, Apple is far better. Now, most of you, I guess, will know what I'm talking about there, Android being one kind of phone software, Apple being another. But imagine now a first century Greek was kind of beamed Doctor Who-like into that same phone shop and overheard the same argument, someone arguing that Apple is better than Android. What's a first century Greek going to make of that discussion? On the whole, not a lot. What's a phone, he's going to say? What is technology? How on earth can you speak to someone if they're not in the same room? Now, he might recognise some of the words. He might hear the word Apple and think, oh, I know what Apple is, and think, therefore, he can contribute. But actually, the world he lives in and the world he's arrived in are so far apart that he's going to have to go right back to basics before he understands quite what's going on. What I'd suggest to you this afternoon in 1 Corinthians 14 is that the debate that's going on between Paul and the Corinthians is one that actually we instinctively lack the kind of basic vocabulary to understand. So we've heard words like prophecy. We may well have heard words like tongues in our own church contexts. But the danger is we import into 1 Corinthians 14 what we think those words mean and don't let Paul teach us what they mean. So what I'm trying to say to us today is that it's very likely in a room this size, with people of all sorts of different church backgrounds, all sorts of different upbringings, different church experiences, it's very likely that we've come from different positions on the questions of prophecy and tongues. But what we all need to do, whatever our stance, is judge and work out what's right and what's wrong, not from our experience, but rather from Scripture. Okay, we've got to let the Bible lead here. So for now, let's try and put our experiences on the side, if you like, put them on the shelf. Let's see what the Bible has to say. And then at the end, hopefully, we'll be able to interpret, go back and look at maybe some of our experiences in the light of what Scripture has told us. Now, because the debate going on here is somewhat complex, what I want to do is whip through the passage, verses 1 to 25, fairly quickly to show Paul's big point. Because whatever we end up thinking prophecy is, and whatever we end up thinking tongues is, Paul has a pretty clear message throughout. It's really almost one point from verses 1 to 25. And that is that prophecy is superior to tongues. Okay, prophecy is superior to tongues. So our first kind of big question we're going to ask this afternoon is why? Why is prophecy greater than tongues? Now have a look down with me at verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. As a reminder that we're in a section of Corinthians, chapters 1 to 12, that are dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts, abilities given to Christians to serve one another. Now, Paul spent the last chapter 13, just trying to remind the Corinthians that what matters ultimately is that they love one another. Gifts aren't there to show off. They're not there to showboat. They're not even there so that we can fulfill our ministries. They're there to demonstrate love. The great chapter beforehand, chapter 13, has sung this melody endlessly. Love is by far the most important virtue. And yet, coming back to the topic of gifts that he started with in chapter 12, Paul says gifts are still important. Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. See, straight away, prophecy is held up there as the most desirable gift. Why? And why in particular, in this context, is it held up to be superior to tongues? Because it's tongues and prophecy that go head to head throughout these 20-odd verses. Well, in verses 2 to 5, very simply, Paul says, prophecy builds others up. Look at verse 2. One who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him. but he utters mysteries in the spirit. Okay, if you speak in a tongue, and a language, we'll come back to what exactly a tongue is later, but for now it's speaking in some sort of language, whatever that may be. If you speak in a language, according to verse 2, this language called a tongue, no one understands. I mean, God does, obviously, because God knows everything. But no one else is going to understand. On the other hand, verse 3, if you prophesy, you're speaking to people and they do understand. Therefore, when you prophesy, it builds people up. Perhaps it encourages them with something, says Paul. Perhaps it consoles them if they're grieving. But straight away, prophecy is greater than tongues because, well, prophecy builds people up. Then in verses 6 through 12, he gives an illustration of that. Several illustrations, in fact, of this idea that we can understand prophecy and therefore it builds us up, whereas a tongue is something strange to our ears, something we can't understand. So verse 7, he compares tongues, to a lifeless instrument, to musical instruments. I think the idea in verses 7 to 8 is if our band earlier on were just to go to the piano and just kind of mash the keyboard, indistinct notes, none of us would have known what to sing, would we? Now, you need to play an instrument carefully so we can understand the tune and then join in. Well, tongues, these foreign languages, untranslated, they're like mashing a keyboard. We don't know what you're talking about, so we can't understand and join in or be built up. Or verse 8, the bugle. You'll know, perhaps, in the ancient world, soldiers were summoned to battle by a bugle, a trumpet, sounding notes. Again, if the trumpeter just kind of blows random notes and no one can hear what he's playing, then the troops won't come out to battle. No, you need to communicate with your musical instrument, says Paul. Or similarly with your voice when you speak. If you're speaking in a tongue, another language, and we can't understand what you're saying, it's not going to do anything. The other illustration he uses is foreign languages, verse 10. There are lots of different languages in the world. Of course, there are French, German, Spanish, Portuguese, millions of languages. But, verse 11, if I don't know the meaning of them, it's no use to me. So likewise with you as a congregation, Paul says to the Corinthians, if you're speaking in a foreign language, well, it's not going to do anything for the rest of the congregation. But if you speak a prophecy, then it will build them up. So prophecy builds up in verse 2 to 5. There's illustrations of that in 6 to 12. In verse 13 to 19, he goes around the same theme again, but adds in this time that prophecy is also greater because the speaker himself or herself understands what they're saying, whereas the tongue speaker doesn't understand what they're saying. Look at verse 14 as the kind of key verse here. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. If you speak in a tongue, it's the spirit, not the mind, says Paul. Now, we need to be careful here. I think it's most likely that he's saying spirit there, meaning Holy Spirit. Nowhere in the whole of the New Testament does Paul contrast our mind and our spirit. In our kind of modern society, I guess, we might be tempted to think of the mind as the kind of rational, logical, thinking bit of us, and the spirit as the kind of just... what comes from within, emotional side of us. Paul never does that. Spirit and mind, or soul and mind and spirit, all three are the same thing in Paul's writings. So it's very unlikely here that he suddenly changes course completely and starts talking about one language that comes from my soul, tongues, and then prophecy that comes from my mind. Now, far more likely here, he's saying that when I prophesy, well, yes, I'm speaking with my mind because I can understand what I'm saying. But actually, when I speak in a tongue, it's the Holy Spirit who's doing it. So yes, my tongue's working, but I don't know what's going on. Mind, soul, spirit, whatever you want to call it, I don't know. The inside me, if you like, doesn't know what's going on. Not only me, but other people too, verse 16. How can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he doesn't know what you're saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, your tongue might be fine, but the other person is not being built up time and time again round the circle. Tongues are not understandable by others. Prophecy is. And then finally, in verses 20 to 25, he focuses not on the church who are being built up, not on the speaker himself, but on the non-Christian who's there. And again, prophecy is greater because the non-Christian can understand it. Have a look at verse 23. If the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, what happens? Well, will they not say, you're out of your minds? All this kind of language kicking off that none of you understand. And someone walks in off the street. They've thought, do you know what? I haven't been to church. I'll try it out. And they hear all this, as far as they're concerned, nonsense. What are they going to say? These Christians are nuts. And off they go. But verse 24, on the other hand, if they come in and people are prophesying and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God really is among you. See, for the non-Christian, the visitor, the outsider, as Paul calls them, prophecy is of benefit, whereas tongues is just confusion. Now, there is one exception to that, and that's in verse 5. Now, look at verse 5 again. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless, here's the exception, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. If a tongue is interpreted, well, then it's back in the same category as prophecy. So someone speaks in a tongue, another person interprets, and the interpretation is, for us, in English, well, then we can be built up, fed, encouraged by it. So in that case, it's Paul, yeah, tongue and prophecy, it's on the same level. But his great emphasis in chapter 14 is to say that prophecy is superior to tongues because we can all understand, and therefore we can all be built up. It's one of the reasons, this principle that we need to be built up. It's one of the reasons that the church was so keen in the days of the Reformation to make sure that services and, in fact, Bibles were translated into the local languages. Now, you may well know that much of the medieval church, the Bible was read in Latin. If you came along to church in Derby, you'd have heard the Bible read in Latin. The service would have been conducted in Latin. And therefore, most of us would have been sat there with no idea what's going on, not a word of English to comprehend. The idea was simply that we chugged through the ceremony, we bowed at the right place, knelt at the right place, stood at the right place, and the priest who conducted the service in Latin did everything for us. One of the great benefits, really, of the work of Martin Luther and co. was to fight back and say, no, God wants to be understood in all the different languages of the earth. You may know there was a man called William Tyndale, who was one of the first to translate the Bible into English. Around mid 1520s, 1526, for the first time, the scriptures were translated properly into English. He had to do it abroad because King Henry VIII had banned any translation in England itself. So he translated, he made about 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 copies and sent them over to England. Reaction of the Church of England at the time, the Archbishop of Canterbury? Well, the Archbishop of Canterbury tried to buy every single English copy of the Bible in existence, both the copies in England and the copies on the continent. Why? Was it so that he could give them out into every church, help everybody to have the Bible in their own language, give them to the poor who couldn't afford? No, he bought them all, or tried to buy them all, so he could burn them, destroy them, and keep the Bible in Latin. Eventually, Henry VIII caught William Tyndale on the continent. He was betrayed. They blinded him, tied him to a post, and burned him. And his final prayer, as recorded, at the stake, he cried out, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Amazingly, 4 years later, Henry VIII changed his mind completely and published the Bible in England and made sure it was in every church in the country. 1 Corinthians 14 was one of the passages that played a part in that kind of debate, because God's concern in worship is that we understand what is being said by the minister, by the preacher, and by the Bible itself, and therefore we can be built up. Prophecy is therefore greater than tongues. But it still begs the question, what exactly are prophecy and tongues? So our second question, what are prophecy and tongues? And this is where you'll know the debate rages. So let's begin with prophecy. Are there any clues in 1 Corinthians 14 as to what prophecy is? Well, I think the best clue is down in verse 30, the second half of the passage that we didn't get to reading today. Look at verse, we'll go from verse 29. And Paul here is teaching the Corinthians how to do prophecy, how to conduct prophecy in the services. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. Now, I'll come back to the kind of pragmatics of what's going on another week. But just note that word in verse 13 to describe what a prophecy is. Paul calls it a revelation. A revelation is a Bible word meaning something that God reveals to man. Okay? God speaks to a prophet and then the prophet passes it on. It is a direct, authoritative message from God. Now, the early Christians, many of whom were Jewish, were used to this. Okay? There are prophets all the way through the Old Testament. Think of guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Many of the books of the Old Testament are named after these particular prophets. And when a prophet spoke, when Isaiah came into the room to speak, he wasn't just a preacher, like your local church minister. No, he was a walking, talking Bible, we might say. When Isaiah spoke, he was speaking the very words of God. That's why prophets often began their sermons, "Thus says the Lord." This wasn't Isaiah's preaching of another text. It's not that Isaiah had read Deuteronomy and was giving a sermon. No, when Isaiah preached, it was just the word of the Lord. "Thus says the Lord." God revealing himself through human beings. That's certainly what the Corinthians would expect a prophet to be. And it's also what we see prophets are in the New Testament. Now, to save us going on a huge paper chase, I've brought some slides along, I hope, by the magic technology. Look at Acts 21. Okay, this is an account of Paul and Luke, and he says this. It's our first meeting of a prophet in Acts. A second, actually. While we, that's Paul and Luke, were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." This is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns the belt and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Here's a New Testament prophet. And you see how he introduces his speech? "Thus says the Holy Spirit." It's a bit like the Old Testament. "Thus says the Lord." In the Old Testament, they hadn't quite distinguished Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all the clarity that we have in the New Testament. But it's the same, isn't it? "Thus says God." And then Agabus speaks. No messing. It's not Agabus' opinion. It's not Agabus' sermon. It's not Agabus' thoughts from somebody else's Bible text. No. "Thus says the Lord." Prophecy is revelation from God, authoritative, binding, and the kind of revelation you just must obey. Sure, you need to weigh it to work out if the guy is a false prophet or a true prophet. In Old and New Testaments, there are those who pretended to be prophets but weren't. But it is authoritative revelation. We see this in the book of Ephesians. I can't remember if I put this on a slide or whether we're going to have to turn to it. Oh, look at that slide. Look how Paul talks about prophets here in the book of Revelation. He's talking to a church and teaching them that the church they're a part of is the family of God. And that family, that household, says Paul, is built on something. "So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone." What's Paul saying there? The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, those are New Testament prophets, not old, because just a few verses later, he talks about them understanding the mystery of Jesus in chapter 3. The point is, the prophets, along with the apostles, the 12 plus Paul, who are appointed by Jesus, those are the guys who can give the teaching on which the church is to be founded. They're the one who reveal the gospel truths that have come with Christ. They're the ones, essentially, who get to write the New Testament. Walking, talking Bibles. In the words of a guy called Richard Gaffin, the prophet has no text. He doesn't preach, he just speaks, and it is the word of God. A prophecy in the New Testament. But what about tongues? If that's prophecy, what about tongues? Well, we saw in 1 Corinthians that the two are linked, aren't they? When tongues are translated, it's as if they are prophecy. But what's the difference? Well, at no point in 1 Corinthians 14 does Paul stop and say, "Oh, by the way, this is what tongues are." That's why there's been some debate. But thankfully, in the book of Acts, we do get an explanation. So come with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts is the first book after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts chapter 2. And it's the day of Pentecost as we begin. The day of the giving of the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. Jesus has died, risen, gone back up to heaven. The disciples are gathered together with the early Christians. And let me read from verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived and they were all together in one place, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And here we go. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Same word as 1 Corinthians. They began to speak in other tongues. Now, what are these other tongues? What form do they take? Well, as we read on, verse 5, there were dwelling in Jerusalem devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of them, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" Okay, it's the disciples, they're Galileans. And yet, how is it we hear each of us in his own language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, Pontus, on and on they go. I won't read the whole list. What's going on? They're hearing these Galilean disciples, who naturally would have spoke Aramaic and perhaps Greek, speaking all these other different languages and dialects. What are tongues, according to Acts? They're foreign languages. Foreign languages not learned sort of carefully, slowly at school, GCSE, A-level, university, but miraculously given by the Spirit so that the disciples can preach in all these languages instantaneously. What's the content? Well, verse 11, what do they hear? We hear them telling in our own tongues, our own languages, same word, the mighty works of God. It's prophecy again. In fact, Peter, when he preaches, even says that's what's going on. If you look down to verse 16, when Peter stands up to preach, he thinks back to the prophet Joel in the Old Testament and says, look, this is what Joel was talking about. This day Joel predicted has come to pass. In the last days, verse 17, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That's what's just been going on. You've been hearing tongues, you've been hearing languages. But they're prophesying because they're declaring the wonders of God, the gospel mysteries that are now revealed, hidden for the large part throughout the Old Testament, but now revealed. And as we go on through Acts, we haven't really got time now, but as we go on through Acts, every time the gospel crosses one of the big divides, so from Jews to Samaritans, who are the kind of half-Jews, from Samaritans to Gentiles, and then also into the group that were John the Baptist followers, you get a little repeat of Pentecost. And almost every time, the first converts are described as speaking in tongues and prophesying together. The two go together. What is tongues? Well, tongues, the gift of tongues, many different gifts of tongues, there are many different languages, seems fairly simply to be prophesying in unlearned foreign languages. Come back with me to 1 Corinthians 14. Why did God give these gifts? We've asked, why is prophecy greater than tongues? We've asked, what are prophecy and tongues? Why did God give them? Why these two seemingly strange gifts? Well, let's start with tongues. And this is verses 20 to 25 in 1 Corinthians 14. Why would people speaking the gospel in all these kind of different languages instantaneously be a gift? What's it for? Especially if, say, in Corinth, large numbers of people wouldn't be able to understand all the different languages. What's the point? Well, Paul explains. Look at verse 21. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. What's the point of these strange languages? What does Paul do? Well, he quotes the Old Testament and says, look, it's written in the law. That's just his way of saying the Old Testament. Actually, he's quoting from Isaiah. Now, this is a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah. It's Isaiah 28. You can see if you've got one of the kind of cross-referencey Bibles. Well, we won't turn to it now, again, for the sake of time. But Isaiah 28 is the reference. And when we read Isaiah 28, what do we see? We see God speaking to his people, the Jewish nation, through the prophet Isaiah. And the Jews have been rebelling again and again and again. And now, finally, God says, look, enough is enough. Judgment is going to fall on you, Jewish nation. What are going to be the signs of this? God lists various things for Isaiah. But one of the things he lists is this verse. Isaiah 28. And as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. What does Isaiah say is going to happen to the Jews? Strange languages we heard in your own cities, in your own country. Why? Because the Assyrians and the Babylonians, all your enemies, will conquer you. In Isaiah, tongues are a curse. The fact that the Jews will hear foreign languages, in their own nations is a disaster for them. It's rather like if a prophet came to Britain in the late 1930s and said, soon, on the balcony of Buckingham Palace and in the halls of Westminster and the Parliament, German will be spoken. It's a disaster. You mean our enemy languages are going to be spoken in our own homeland? Tongues are a judgment sign that actually as God has gone outside of his people. And so you can see that even just in 1 Corinthians, can't you? In verse 21, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me. Clearly, this is spoken as judgment. But why does Paul quote it here in Corinth? If it's a prophecy to the Jews in the Old Testament about Assyrians and Babylonians conquering them and speaking their foreign languages in the capital cities, what's it got to do with Corinth? Well, because Paul knows that there was a greater judgment to come. God had worked with his people Israel all the way through the Old Testament, and they kept rejecting and kept rebelling, and he'd forgive and they'd rebel, and he'd forgive and they'd repel. And so some judgments fell, these conquerings by these foreign armies, but there was going to be something even bigger, a greater fulfillment. What is that greater fulfillment? Well, God eventually would say, okay, enough, my people. He'd say enough to the Jewish nation. I'm not going to stay with you any longer. I'm going to open the doors, throw the gates open to all nations. People from every tribe and tongue will come in. And that'll be a sign, Israel, that you need to wake up and come back to me. That's why it's judgment. When the Jews hear that actually the praises of God are being sung and spoken in millions of different languages, it's meant to shock them into repentance. Have a look at Romans 9, where Paul quotes the same passage from Isaiah 28, if you've got time later. It's why you look down at verse 23. Paul says, thus tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Tongues aren't there for believers particularly, says Paul. They're a sign for unbelievers, particularly here, Jewish people of the first century who would realize my life. God has gone to the Gentiles. Prophecy, on the other hand, is not there as a sign. In fact, the word sign isn't there in the Greek, as the footnote says. I don't know why they've put it in. Prophecy is not there as a sign to unbelievers. It's not a sign because you can understand it. Foreign tongues you can't understand, so they're a kind of picture. But prophecy is something that we can understand. How is this fulfilled in Corinth in particular, this sign language? Well, if we look at Acts 18, I think we've got this on a slide. Look what happens when Paul comes. Let me just come around here. Look what happened when Paul comes to Corinth. This is the account of Paul in Corinth. And look who opposes him. Acts 18, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. What does Paul do on his mission? He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. As ever, Paul starts with the Jews in the synagogue. The next slide, how does the story go on? When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Here comes the Jesus prophesied by Isaiah. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Who opposes Paul? The Jews in Corinth. They throw him out of the synagogue. In fact, in the next slide, a few verses later, verse 12 and 13, what do they do when he keeps preaching? Having gone to the Gentiles, he leaves the synagogue and preaches to the Gentiles. When this guy Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews still in Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. Paul was opposed tragically by his own people. He is a Jew. He was a Jew. And his own people opposed him. What are tongues? They're a sign that God has gone international, and therefore they're a sign of judgment to the Jewish nation. And not to harden, but rather to wake them up and ask them to come back to God. A prophecy, on the other hand, well, it's there, as we've seen, to edify or to equip, to build up, and also to evangelize. Non-Christian comes in, hears the gospel mysteries being proclaimed, and falls down and becomes a Christian. Now, what does this mean for us today? Let me set a few things as we finish. Firstly, it means that prophecy and tongues are first century gifts and are not around today. The prophecy and the tongues that go on in 1 Corinthians or in Acts do not continue in 21st century Britain or 21st century Israel or 21st century Corinth. They are foundational gift. And that Ephesians 2:20 built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And just as there are no more apostles today, no one able to speak the word of God directly, authoritatively, well, so there are no more prophets or tongue speakers. It's why when you get to books like Revelation, if we could have the next slide, we see when we want to find prophecy, that it's the books of the Bible that are described as prophecy. Revelation, as John begins the book of Revelation, verse 3, how did he describe it? Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And when he gets to the end of Revelation, on our next slide, end of the Bible, behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. This is the last chapter of the Bible. It's no coincidence. And one final slide. Again, I warn everyone, says John, Revelation 22, who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life. Prophecy finished. It's not to be added to. Game over. That's why, obviously, therefore, we don't encourage prophecy and tongues on a Sunday here at Christchurch. It's not that we've forgotten. It's that they are foundational gifts that no longer are exercised. That obviously raises the question, but look, I come from a church where I've heard prophecies. I've heard people speak in tongues. There may well be people here today who do speak in tongues. And you're hearing this and think, well, this can't be true. Because what about what I do? What are you saying about me? A couple of things. Let's start with prophecy. The current phenomena of prophecy are nothing like the prophecies we get in the Bible. Okay, I guess most of us have been in charismatic churches for some time at some point. Simply, they are not of the same level as what is going on here. No one nowadays can stand before you and say, God says, ... Now, to be fair to those who do think prophecy continues today, many of them believe that their prophecies are of a lower order. They don't believe they're saying exactly what God says. Often they mean something more like, I think God might be suggesting that, ... Well, okay, but that's not what prophecy is. Okay, and it gets very confusing if we start using biblical words for things that are something different from what the Bible is saying. Now, maybe you get a sense that God is saying, I think Jane should be a missionary. But that's not a prophecy. And that doesn't give you the right to go to someone and say, God says, ... Similarly, with tongues, tongues as heard today are not other languages. And again, I think modern-day tongue speakers would agree with this. I've got many friends who speak in tongues, many Christians from charismatic backgrounds, and none of them claim that what they're doing is speaking in other tongues, other languages. Rather, it seems that what is going on is a kind of free vocalization. We're not speaking words, we're not speaking a language, we're praising kind of without thinking, as it were. And nowadays, of course, tongues can be recorded and listened to and analysed. And they vary. If you are a tongue speaker in England, you'll have lots of sounds that are kind of th. But you won't if you're in Germany, because in Germany they can't make that kind of noise. Similarly, in France, there's lots of kind of noises like the French language, but not in English. The different dialects reflect the different nations speaking the tongues. Tongues are those kind of free vocalizations that are attested in different countries before Christ, after Christ, different religions. It doesn't make it bad. It's just a case of using your voice as an instrument rather than the tongues spoken in the Bible. So none of this is meant to be used as a stick with which to beat other people. It's simply making sure we use biblical language for biblical concepts. Now, what does all this mean for us? It means in the language of verse 1 of chapter 14, we should desire prophecy. And same at the end of the chapter, desire, verse 39, prophecy. How do we do that? Well, we desire it by desiring the prophecy that has been given once and for all. That is the New Testament. We don't need new revelation from the Lord. We don't need direct words to us. As we read 2 Timothy, we're told that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is nothing lacking in the book you hold in your hands. That is great news. It means you've got a God who wants to speak to you, a God who will speak to you as soon as you open and read. You don't need to attain any kind of special spiritual status. You don't need to wait for a special spiritual gift. You're not missing anything or lacking anything. It is all there, sufficient, complete, everything you need to hear. These are the words of life that will refresh you. These are the words of life that will save you. These are the words of life that will give you everything you need from cradle to grave. How do you desire prophecy? You desire the words of life found in this book. That's why most of the things we do at Christchurch are centered around this book. Now, I'm aware there's lots of things we haven't touched on this afternoon, and it's been long enough as it is. But as we finish, let's hear Paul's words. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Our desire should be that with this complete word of God in our hands, we can truly love one another, truly serve one another, and use it for the building up of the church and the evangelization of unbelievers. And let me pray that we do just that as Christchurch. Oh, Father God, we praise you that your Son, Jesus, came into the world as the Word made flesh. We praise you we don't have a God who hides, but a God who speaks and wants to know his people. We thank you we don't have to attain any level of spirituality to hear your voice, but simply can open your word and read it. We praise you for those like Tyndale who've gone before us and translated it at cost of lives into our own language. And we pray, therefore, that you make us a people who treasure your word, who rejoice at it, who tremble before it. Father, make us a people, we pray, who desire to hear our Father's voice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.